Hebrews 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?"
1987, I was beginning my sophomore year in college. Sophomore year in college, and on October the 19th, what was considered Black Monday, those of you a little older remember Black Monday, the stock market crashed. Over 500 points, which was almost a quarter at the time. And when it happened, as a sophomore in college, I didn't really have an investment in the stock market, but my family did. And I can remember overhearing. I wasn't supposed to be listening to my mom and dad's conversation, but from another room, I overheard this conversation that my mom and dad were having with one another. And what I heard was this, what seemed to be this reeling over what had happened. I mean, the fate of our family after this downturn just seemed to be in incredible jeopardy. And so I didn't go talk to my mom or dad. I went straight to the bank and I withdrew everything I had in savings. And yeah, it was laughable. It was about $1,500, which I thought was a lot for a sophomore in college at the time. But I had to make a cashier's check out to my dad. And I took that cashier's check and I gave it to my dad and I said, "Dad, I know I wasn't supposed to be eavesdropping, but I overheard you and Mom just talking about what's happening with our family, and so here, I want to help. Here, take this. I want to just take care of our family." My dad started laughing. Now don't say, "Wow, what a dad is that." It wasn't a demeaning laugh at all. It was a reality laugh. I mean, it was a sense of, "Wow, if we're in trouble, this won't help us." That kind of laugh. And he even told me that. He said, "Son, thank you. Thank you for this." And said, "But if our family were in this much trouble, this wouldn't be a whole lot of help to us, or it wouldn't take us out of the problem." He said, "We're okay. We're okay. Go put your money back in the bank. We're okay." As I thought about that, and I was thinking about this passage here, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Because God said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid. What can man do to me?" It made me start thinking, a lot of times, we as followers of Jesus Christ just overhear things that God is saying. What do I mean by that? Well, we overhear teachings about money and our use of our money as a resource. We overhear things that we've just kind of skimmed through the Bible, but we need to take the time, which is why we're going to do that over today and the next couple of weeks, to not just overhear what God is saying about use of our resources, about being lovers of God and not lovers of money. Not to overhear, but to listen and to hear and to learn and to study what He's saying. Because when we just overhear things, we do things like I did with my parents. And we fall into what I call pitfalls. And there are many that I can think of, pitfalls that we fall into when we just overhear God's teaching and don't really know what He's saying. But let me just name a couple of them. One is this. It's the pitfall of just like what happened with me and my family. I overheard this conversation. And so I go in and I think, okay, my family has to have my money or we won't live as a family. We're not going to make it anymore. How does this might affect us? Well, God, He needs my money. And this kingdom thing, you know what? If I don't put my money into it, man, it's not going to stay afloat. I better put my money in this kingdom thing. I better put my money in here because it's up to me. Like God is dependent upon me. Guess what? He's not. It's an opportunity. It's a privilege. Or the second part of this, not just this one first pitfall of wow, God's dependent on me for my money to keep this kingdom thing afloat. But the other side of that is what you see a lot of times when you turn on the TV and you see the TV evangelists and the like, and they're saying, well, if you'll just send in X amount of dollars, then God will be forced. They wouldn't say it like that, but God will give you X amount of dollars back. Or it's maybe something like this. You know what? Next week, you're going to go out and you're going to go grocery shopping. And when you go grocery shopping and you have that last $50 and you're going to buy that last bag of groceries with it, think about this. Take that $50 and you bring it here instead. And you know what? Instead of that bag of groceries that you would have gotten for that $50, the next week, you're going to get 10 bags of groceries for that $50. So you just bring it and just watch God multiply it. As if, invest in God's kingdom, and then He'll invest in you right now. As if, again, it's dependent upon me. What do both of these things produce? Both of these things produce a pride. Both of these things produce a selfishness in myself. God has to have me, and so I'm taking care of His stuff. He needs me in this, or God's going to give me this, and so all I've got to do is invest this way, and then God has to invest back in me now. We don't find that. See, because what happens is in the Scripture, all the way through the Scripture, and especially in this passage here, we begin to learn, that it's not about our using our money or any of our resources is not about gaining God's acceptance, gaining God's favor. We don't give for God's acceptance. We give from God's acceptance. We give from His favor. It's a works salvation is what it amounts to. Both of those pitfalls. It's an earning our favor with God. And the Bible says you can't earn your favor with God. That's what the cross is all about. That's why we're going to go to communion in a little while. Because we're going to remember what Christ has done for us. Jesus Christ came as a man. Lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. And he rose again to give us life. He became poor. He, the God of glory, the one we sing, blessed be your name. He gave up His glory. And He became poor so that you and I could become rich in Him. So that we would have, as we're going to see this morning, so that we would have freedom to live generously. So that we'd have freedom to find our acceptance only in Him and not chase it in money or anything else. So as we read this text this morning, we are actually following up on the last couple of weeks. We started 2 weeks ago in Hebrews 13:1. And we've been seeing this. It's really a list, if you will, of pictures of what it looks like to be in the kingdom. Pictures of what it looks like as the gospel, of the seed of the gospel has been planted in you and is growing through you. The Bible says, here's what you're going to look like. Here's what you're going to be able to display. Here's how you're going to be able to participate in displaying the kingdom of God. Oh, it's coming in its fullness one day. But it's here already. And it's among us. And the Christ is living us through us, in and through us by His Spirit. And we have an opportunity to participate in Him bringing in the kingdom. We have an opportunity to live this, to picture this. And so these pictures are not gaining favor. These pictures are showing the favor of God. The ones we've looked at, you can get the CDs and listen to them if you'd like to. But we've looked at first loving one another as family. And then we looked at entertaining strangers or showing hospitality to one another. We looked at remembering prisoners and taking care of those that are in need. We looked at last week, honoring marriage and what that means. And then this week, we look at what it means to be not a lover of money, but a lover of God. Again, not for acceptance, but from acceptance, to be a picture of Christ's kingdom. So what does this look like? What does this mean? Well, it's very simple. If we're Christ's followers, if He's in us, we follow. And here's what it looks like to follow. So here's another action shot of what we look like. Keep your lives, verse 5 of 13, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. A picture of kingdom living is living in contentment. Again, free from the love of money, free to give generously, free for money not to be your idol, not to be your savior. And so in doing this and thinking through what does it mean to live in contentment, let's ask three questions again this morning. Three questions. You can write them down and you'll see where we're going here. The first question is simply going to be this. What is contentment? Let's try to define it. What are we talking about when we say that we are to be living in contentment? So what is contentment? Second question, we're going to back up from the text for a moment. And we're going to look at it. We're going to widen the angle lens. And we're just going to ask the question, what is God saying in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6? What is He saying about being lovers of God and not lovers of money? What is He saying about contentment in this text? So what is contentment? What is God saying to us here and now in this text? And then thirdly, how do we find this contentment? What does it look like to really be content? As He's speaking of here, how do we find it? Number one, what is contentment? With contentment, like a lot of other opportunities to give definitions, many times it's easier to say what something is not than to say what it is. So what is it not? Contentment, we're not saying it's simply a personality trait or a favorable disposition. I mean, you meet some people and they just seem to be content. They seem to be okay. I mean, it's like when I was visiting some of our family in Arkansas a few years ago, and there were two of Paige's uncles, and they were just sitting in these rocking chairs and just rocking. And I sat there, and it's about all I could take. There was nothing else happening but rocking. And they had both just retired, and I said, so, is this what you do when you retire? And one of them looked at the other one, looked at me and said, well, wasn't for this, wouldn't be doing nothing. That's not what we're talking about, of contentment here. So it's not a personality trait. It's not just this favorable disposition. It's not found in possessions. It's not found in it's not about favorable circumstances. The circumstances have nothing to do whether a person is contented or not. So what is contentment then? Is it something we can learn? Or is it a gift? Well, the Greek philosophers, especially the Stoic and Cynic Greek philosophers, this would have been one of their highest virtues, to find contentment, to have contentment. And they would have defined it like this. The contentment is self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. It's coming to that place where within your own inner resources, you have the ability to rely on, if you will, your own inner resources, that you're sufficient in and of yourself. You need nothing else. You're content. Here's the problem with that. A problem with that. It never happened. They never saw it. They never could judge it because there was never this person that no one had ever attained it. And they never saw it attained. Bring in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says, I attained it. Really? Well, how? Yeah, I attained it. But I learned it. And also it was something that was given to me. Well, wait a minute. You didn't attain it then. It's not self-sufficiency. It's not depending, relying on your inner resources if you had to have help with it. No, no, no. It is from within. But it's Christ in me. Let me explain. And so here he starts explaining. The Apostle Paul says, I have learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need. He knew that. He had been in extreme hunger. He had been in prison. He had been beaten. He had been shipwrecked. He knew what it was to be in extreme need. It wasn't about circumstances that gave him contentment. They should have taken it from him, if anything. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, he says. Wow. Whether well fed, whether hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want, he said, I've learned to be content. How did he do this? How did he learn this? Well, here's the secret. I mean, he let it out here right at the beginning before we even ask how we can find it. Because he lets it out. Here it is. And it's no secret code that only he could unlock. You know the verse well. I've been quoting from Philippians chapter 4. And the next verse is the verse that you find on the back of athletic t-shirts all the time. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But it's not just about playing a softball game. He said, this is about contentment. This is about life. I can do all things and only do all things because of Christ in me and accepting me and giving me strength. And then I'm free. I'm free to live my life because I don't have to search for anything else. I don't have to search for contentment. I don't have to search for satisfaction because I'm free in Him. Because He gives me strength. Not self-sufficiency, but I guess a new word, Christ-sufficiency. It's about power that Christ gives us to live, well, if you will, in and above our wants and needs. What is contentment? Second question. What is God saying? What is God saying about this contentment that comes only in Christ, that it's not about circumstances or possessions or a favorable disposition? What is He saying here? As I said, let's back up for a minute and let's just look over this text. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I don't need to fear anything. What is it saying? Actually, it doesn't need an incredible amount of commentary here. It's very straightforward, isn't it? I mean, he says, straight up, keep your lives free from the love of money. And the same word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, when Paul is telling Timothy in the church, there should be elders who have oversight of the church. And these elders, one of the qualifications of many is they can't be lovers of money. Make sure they're not lovers of money. Make sure they're not devoted to money, that money is not their savior. Think about it. We talked last week about a picture of us in kingdom living, and the picture that we're able to portray for Christ is honoring marriages. And we talked about this metaphor. We saw the metaphor from Ephesians 5, how we, the church, we are literally the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's the bridegroom. Now think about that metaphor for a moment. If we are the bride of Christ, and if He is the bridegroom, for us to have a love for money or anything else that challenges our love for Him, it's spiritual adultery. And the Bible even calls it that. It's spiritual adultery. And the Bible also compares this to idolatry. And if Jesus is our master, if we say, yes, Jesus, I receive You as Lord of my life, if our devotion is to Him, then our devotion to money, our devotion to anything else is a betrayal. It's a betrayal of Him. Therefore, He does say, keep your lives free from the love of money. Lovers of God, fully devoted to Him. Let me let you in on an intimate moment. When I proposed to Paige, my girls just looked up quickly. I was in a church. We knelt down at the steps. And I knelt down and she was right beside me. And I had the ring in my hand. And I looked at her in her eyes and I said, Paige, I love you. I love you with almost everything I have. And I'm going to devote myself as fully, I'm going to devote myself mostly to you. And I'm going to love you with almost everything. Will you be my wife? And she said, oh, Carrie. Now she wouldn't have slapped me, but she wouldn't have said yes. I mean, fat chance of that, right? No. No, our devotion is full to our spouse. And I realize it's a metaphor, and I don't want to run too far with it. But it's the metaphor that God uses. Say, we are the bride of Christ. Our devotion to Him is to be full. And if anything else captures our love, then we have to get rid of it. Keep our lives free from it. That's why Jesus asked the question, where's your treasure? Because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. It's going to follow your treasure. That's why He said you can't love both God and money. Oh, it's a competition. But money is the greatest substitute for a Savior. We'll talk about that a little more. But that's why He says, though, you can't love them both. That's why He also said in Luke 12, He said, watch out. You need to watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, if this were Monday morning, I may get a different response. But if I asked a question like this on Monday morning, what are you worth? What are you worth? What do you think would be the answer? Now, I realize it's Sunday morning. We're in church, and so it's kind of like the little kid in the Sunday school class. You know, teacher says, what's brown and furry and has a tail and jumps from tree to tree? And the kid says, wow, sounds a whole lot like a squirrel, but I'll say Jesus. I'm in Sunday school. And so, you know, we do that kind of thing in church. And so I ask you what you're worth, and, well, I'm worth the blood of Jesus, and I'm worth God's love, and I'm worth this. But Monday morning, how many of us are worth our portfolio? Are worth our savings account, or our checking account, or our assets? And that's what we're really worth. And God says, no, it's not just a Sunday morning question, my friends. Jesus says, let me show you how much I love you. Let me show you what you're worth. And of course, He stretched out His arms and He died for us. And He says, this is my devotion to you. This is my love for you. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content. Be content with what you have. In the writer of Ecclesiastes' search for meaning, he writes this. I encourage you, go read Ecclesiastes next week. And you see this, the wisest man ever to live was searching for meaning, searching for satisfaction, searching for contentment, searching the same things that we find ourselves searching for. And every road was a dead end. And he talks about money as one of those dead end roads. Whoever loves money, you just never have enough. It's like Rockefeller, remember the reporter, how much is enough? Just a little bit more. You never have enough. Whoever loves wealth, Ecclesiastes 5:10, is never satisfied with his income. This too is just meaningless. So then how do we find this contentment? What does it look like? Well, he goes on. Don't love money. Free yourself from it. Be content with what you have. Why? Well, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, God says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm enough. So we then can say with confidence, Lord, you are my helper. I'll not be afraid. I'll not be afraid if I don't have money that I'm not going to have worth. I'm not going to be afraid that if I give, then something might happen to me. Because what can man do to me? He's saying, do you really believe that? Oh, but you don't know my circumstances, Pastor. No, I don't. But I know from whence this quote came. It's not just stuck here in Hebrews 13. Oh, it's here, and it's here for us. But it's the theme running through all of Scripture of God saying, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Is that enough? Genesis chapter 28. Jacob has stolen the birthright of Esau's brother. His son, or the father Isaac, has given the blessing to Jacob. Esau finds out about it. He's ready to kill him. He's literally getting ready to go kill his brother. Mom, Rebekah, who loves Jacob a little more than Esau anyway, says, you got to get out of here. Why don't you go to my brother's house? Go to Uncle Laban's house. And you've got to go. And so Jacob is going, and he's leaving, and he's fleeing from his brother Esau. And he's going to Uncle Laban's house. And he's going to hopefully find a wife there. And God meets with him. Has the dream you know about, of the stairway up to heaven, that he's able to have a glimpse of who God is and His glory. Genesis 28:15, right there. God tells Jacob, Jacob, I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. And I won't leave you until my promises are fulfilled in you. He's a promise keeper. Then you keep reading through the Bible and you get to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Here are the children of Israel. And Moses has been leading them and he's about to die. And what does God tell them? It's not been about Moses. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. You keep on following me. You keep on trusting me. You don't have to be afraid. Keep on. Joshua chapter 1. Now Joshua is about to take over from Moses. What does God tell Joshua? The same thing. Never will I leave you. You don't have to be afraid. I'm with you. I'm going to take care of you. You get into the 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, and talking about the kings, and Solomon has taken over the kingship from his father David. What does David say? He says what God says. It wasn't about me. God won't leave you. He won't forsake you. Keep trusting in Him. It's about His presence. It's about His providence. And then the question comes to us, do I believe that? Because in the New Testament, and these are all Old Testament examples, which are true. In the New Testament, He says this in the context of people whom He's already told for 13 of our chapters, that, or 12 of our chapters at least preceding this, that here is Jesus. Fix your eyes on Him. He died for you. He rose for you. He's interceding for you. Is He enough? God's part is to say, I'll never leave you. I'm with you. What's our part? Here's our part. It's the same part that was in the Old Testament. Remember Joshua, he had to get up in front of the people and he says, now, you're going to need to choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But you have to choose. Whom will you serve? And that's the point that's happening here. God is saying, you have to choose. If you're not going to be a lover of money, you're going to be content. Then you have to choose Christ over money. Again, Jesus said it very clearly. You can't love them both. It can't be both ways. There has to be a choice here. Christ became poor so that you could be rich. He died so that you can live. If it's true, if it's really true what all the commentators say, that Jesus talks more about money than heaven or hell, then we have to ask why. Why would He talk about money more than heaven or hell? I mean, those are pretty important subjects, right? Why? Because money is the greatest competitor of our devotion. Money is a poor substitute, but it's the greatest substitute of a Savior for us. And so He says, you need to choose. Is money going to be your Savior? Or is it going to be a resource to give devotion to your real Savior, Jesus Christ? And it's not just about rich people. As a matter of fact, this passage is written to a bunch of poor people. People that have had their possessions confiscated already. They've been in prison and their friends have been in prison. These aren't rich people. But the love of money is a subtle thing, isn't it? Wow. It's subtle in coming in and being our Savior. I mean, think about it for a moment. We talked about last week of entertaining strangers or the week before. Guess what? We can measure that, can't we? I could say right now, okay, in the last 2 weeks, how many of you have shown hospitality in your home? And how many people have you had in your home? And you could say, well, I've had 10 people, I've had 20 people, I've had 3 people. I haven't had anybody in my home, but I've taken people here. You know, we could talk about that and measure some of those things. It's measurable. Even honoring marriage. There are measurements there. I mean, you don't wake up and say, whoa, you're not my spouse. You know those things, right? It's measurable. And we even have accountability groups for those types of things. We have people meeting and talking about what they saw on the internet and what they should have seen on the internet. And we should be doing those things. But how many accountability groups do we have here that open up our checkbooks to one another? That open up our possessions and say, this is what I have. Oh no, that's private. Why? Because materialism, our use of money, it becomes a subtle master. What do I mean by that? Well, an example. So many people today, some of you that are graduating high school and going to college, what do we say in America? You go to college for what? To get a job. What happened to going to college to learn and to be able to serve God more faithfully and see where He wants you to be? And maybe that, yeah, and that is part of getting a job, I realize. But we think always in this vein of getting more money. And then what happens is we start at a level and we're with people around our level, and the things that we possess are, for most part, you know, same type of possessions that other people in our socioeconomic level have. And then we start growing in that, and our friends start growing with us, and we keep hanging out with people in our economic level and above. And as we grow, we keep having that. And so where am I going with all this? Well, we always have somebody to compare ourselves to that make us feel okay. And I can always say I'm living sacrificially, because there's always somebody else that has more than I do. And so that's what I mean by it's subtle. I can always justify it. So then how in the world do we find this contentment in Christ alone? Or let me ask it another way. How do we keep money from robbing us of our contentment with Jesus Christ alone? If it's the greatest substitute, If it captures our devotion more than anything else, then how can we stop this? How can we keep it from becoming our master, our savior, our idol? Let me give you 4 points. 4 points of application in thinking through that. How to keep money from robbing us of our contentment in Christ. Number one, and we'll look at these more in the next couple of weeks. Number one, though, think about it. Think about money from heaven's perspective. Think about money from heaven's perspective. C.S. Lewis, I quote, "The Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have begun thinking less of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither." Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is." Randy Alcorn calls it the treasure principle. That we can't take it with us, but we can send it ahead. When we invest in the kingdom, we can send ahead resources for God's sake, for His glory. Growing up in the South, all these Southern preachers had these expressions. There's a couple of them come to mind. One is, I remember in this context, listening to a preacher, and he said, "Yeah, you ever seen a U-Haul behind a horse? Not horse, behind a hearse? You ever seen a U-Haul behind a hearse? No, it's because you can't take it with you." Or he looks at his pocket, and he says, "You know what? Did a funeral last week, and the corpse. I went up there and I tried to stick my hand in his pockets. And you know what? I couldn't. You know why? Because they were sewed together." Why were they sold together? Because he doesn't need them. Because you can't take it with you. We believe that. At least we say that we believe that. Do our lives reflect that? Is that the picture that we offer? We're not taking it with us. God's Word tells us that. So why give it our devotion? Secondly, not just think about money from heaven's perspective, but secondly, recognize the folly of being controlled by this ache to get rich. Recognize the folly of being controlled by this ache to get rich. Let me say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that a rich man can't be content, that a rich man cannot live for the glory of God. As you're going to see in this passage, money's not evil. It's the love of money. It's the pursuit of money for its own satisfaction, for its own gains, instead of this pursuit for Christ's glory and for His gain. Oh, God loves rich people. And God gives us rich people, and rich people are a blessing to us too, to help continue with God's work. Let me read, though, in this context of recognizing the folly of being controlled with just an ache to get rich. And I'm going to try not to give a lot of commentary. 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. You thought just your mama said that, didn't you? But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and the many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Think about it from heaven's perspective. Don't be controlled by some ache to get rich. The writer of Ecclesiastes would say it's another dead end. It's another dead-end street. Thirdly, how do we keep money from robbing us of contentment in Christ? Give it away. Give it away. Now, that may sound very flippant. I don't mean it flippantly. When I say give it away, I'm not just saying go throw it up in the lawn and see what happens. But give it away for Christ's name's sake. Give it away. In order to prove that your love for God is greater than your love for money. Now, I'm not asking you all to go live on the streets and be poor. But is your love for money or your love for God greater? Well, Gary, you're stepping way out of bounds now. The Bible never says we have to prove it like that. Where are you going with that? I say you're wrong. Go all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, go sacrifice your son for me. Now, God had already made provisions. Abraham wasn't going to have to sacrifice his son, but he didn't know that, did he? Is your love for me, is your identity in me greater than your identity in your own son? Prove it. And he did. The disciples, come follow me. Well, I've got mother and brother and family, and I've got these jobs. No. Follow me. And they left him. The rich young ruler. Jesus, I've kept all the commandments. I've done all of this. I'm okay. I'm in. No. Do one more thing. Give all that you have to the poor. And the Bible says that he didn't because he had too much. Did it just mean that he had too much money? No. He had too much of his identity in all that money. It was who he was, and he wasn't able to give himself. Because that was his God. And he wasn't real willing to give it up. Or Mary, she comes and she pours the nard, the expensive perfume on Jesus' feet, and even the disciples are saying, what are you doing with that? You can't do that. And she says, no, I can't not do that. Because he has my devotion, he has my love, not this stuff. That's what I mean by give it away. Give it away for His name's sake. Finally, not just think of money from heaven's perspective. Not be controlled by an ache to get rich. Give it away. Fourthly, recognize money's rightful owner Recognize money's rightful owner. Not you, not me, but God. He said, you're stewards of it, or maybe a better picture, you're conduits of my money for me to use it through you and for you. Does he really own everything? Do I really believe? Choose you this day. Last story. I read this in an article called Stewards or Us, and you'll see why it's called that. It's about this idea of ownership of our things. One of the most critical issues facing Christians these days is the question of ownership, it says. We know that we'll leave everything behind when we die, but we often act as though we're going to keep our possessions for eternity. And then the article talks about this message that was given by Charles Stanley's son, Andy Stanley. And he was starting this series on stewardship. And the first Sunday of this, the people came in, and there was money that had been donated already, and he had put it in these envelopes. And there were fives, tens, twenties in the envelopes, and there were $35,000 worth of money that he put in these envelopes with a green card, and the green card said, I invested in God's kingdom by... ... And then the envelopes were just given to everybody. And everybody received one of these. And then they were told, you go and you take this money and you invest it in God's work. And then share with us what you did with that. And he said the point that he wanted to make with that is that when they took that money, just because you have a possession in your hands, he says, this is the church's money. We're trusting you with our money here for you to invest it well. And he wanted them to realize, just because it's in your hands doesn't mean it's yours. But it's yours to use for his name's sake. What happened? Well, he said the $35,000, that it at least tripled by the time people used it for the purposes that they had said they were using it for. I mean, people would go out and say, you know, I've got to pray over this $5. God's entrusted me to use this for his work, and what am I going to do with it? And the stories were myriad of how many things came to people's mind. And for example, this one lady says she was going on this trip to South America and was going to be working with this girl and needed money for education. And she started sharing the story. I'm going and this is what I'm going to do with this money. And would you believe the church gave me $5 to go ahead and a seed money to do it? And as she told her story, people just started giving her money. And then the money just grew and grew and grew, and she was able to give it. People put their monies together, and seven or eight of them put all their money together and went and bought things for the homeless and went and fed the homeless so that they could make it bigger as a community. And the reason the article was called Stewards or Us is because one of the ladies said she was, the day before, was in this Kids or Us store where they do the clothing part, and she walked through the line and there was this lady in front of her. And she said the lady had these clothes for her children. And her children, it was obvious they needed clothes. They needed, especially, I think they were coats and they needed to be warm. But she didn't even have money to pay for it. And so she put them on layaway. And she said the lady walked out knowing that these coats were on layaway, but their kids couldn't wear them yet. She said the next day, as soon as I got that money, that picture came back to my mind. And I said, I know what I'm doing with my money. And so she went and put some more of hers with it. And she went back to Kids or Us. And she paid off that layaway. And she said she left a Bible to say, in the name of Christ, I've done this for you. And then, of course, as I've talked to different people about this story and what God did through that, it's interesting how I myself, too, and other people I've talked to, think about that envelope and say, wow, man, if we did that, I'd really have to pray over that envelope, and I'd really want to be purposeful with what God might do to give towards His work. And of course, the obvious question is, am I already doing that with my credit card? Why not do that with my own checkbook? God, this is yours. How do I use it for your glory? If I'm really devoted to you, what will this look like? Because guess what? Money always shows who we're devoted to. Always shows what we're devoted to. Choose this to you this day. Whom will you serve? Father, God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you have offered us a Savior who will never leave us, never forsake us. Because the truth is, our money, our friends even, everything else we put our trust in will let us down at some point. But you never do. Oh God, help us live our devotion to you. And we know we can only do that through your Spirit. Lord Jesus, thank you for becoming poor so that we would have freedom to be rich in you and so that we wouldn't have to hold on to our stuff, but would be free to be generous, to reflect your heart. Oh God, would you make Henson Church? Continue to mold Henson Church in the image of Christ into a generous people for your name's sake.